We're so glad you've joined us for this week's Living in the Light with Bible teacher Ann Graham Lotz.
If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, why can't I know Him like that? Why can't you? Why settle for some little Sunday school caricature of a false Jesus?
Thank you for joining us for Living in the Light with Bible teacher Ann Graham Lotz, with her introduction to her message, A Life of Obedient Faith.
Westminster Abbey, by the way, is the grand cathedral in downtown London where kings and queens are married, they're buried, they're baptized, they're crowned, you know, just it's a glorious place, lots of history. And they've changed it now, but in earlier years when I've gone, you would go through you went through the front door, and now you go through a side door, but you went through a front door. And it's sort of an ordinary-looking door. It's nothing that special. But inside that ordinary-looking door was a narthex, just a small, cramped room. But in that room is the place where you bought your ticket and then where you bought a guidebook. And the guidebook, you could look through it, and it would tell you what you're going to see on the other side of the next door when you went into the sanctuary of Westminster Abbey. The ticket is what would get you through that next door. And even when we went, they've now changed the way you go into it, but I didn't see anybody buying their ticket and getting their guidebook and running out onto the street and saying, look at what I've got. I've got a ticket into Westminster Abbey, and look at this guidebook and all these beautiful things that you can see. And the whole purpose of the narthex was to have a place where you could buy your ticket, get your guidebook, so that you would go to the next door and you present your ticket and the door would be opened and you'd be ushered into the magnificent sanctuary of Westminster Abbey. So this life is like the narthex of a grand cathedral. In this life, we get our ticket. When we come to the cross, we confess our sin, we ask God to forgive us and cleanse us and come into our heart, and He gives us eternal life. That's our ticket. We're saved. We're born again into God's family. And we get our guidebook, which is the scripture, the Bible, and we read it, and it tells us something about what we're going to see on the other side. And when it comes to that point of death, we present our ticket, and the door is open, and we're ushered right in to the grand sanctuary of our Father's house. It's privileged. It's a privileged relationship. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. So eternal life isn't just going to heaven when you die. Eternal life is knowing God. And the word that Jesus uses for know is not just intellectually gathering facts so that you know something about Him or His history or whatever. The word that's used to describe an intimate relationship between a husband and wife. So He says, this is eternal life. You've given me authority to give people eternal life, and this is eternal life that they might have an intimate relationship with you. Now that's a privilege. When I was married at 18, we had children. I think my first son was born when I was about 22. You know, I love the Lord, and then when children come along, you had three children, and you're busy, 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 you know? And little small children, small clothes, small toys, small words, small sticky fingerprints everywhere, and you're just, you know. So even if I made time to read my Bible, it's like I couldn't concentrate. And when I went to pray, I would just close my eyes, and then you're out. And you go to church, and you're thinking about the next thing you've got to do. And so I drifted from God. You know, I didn't mean to, but I just did. And I got so homesick for Him. You know, I just wanted to be back inside. And maybe that's something to point out, that I think you can be on the inside and, like me, drift back to the outside. And no place is more miserable than somebody who was on the inside who's now on the outside. Because you remember what it was like on the inside, and you want to be back there. And the Lord just allowed me to hear about Bible study fellowship. And I won't go into all that process and everything, but I started that class in my city so that I could be in it. You know, that was how selfish. I just wanted to be in the class. Nobody else would do it. So I said, all right, I'll teach it so I can be in it. And first year I taught. And this is so funny to say I would teach, and I'd never taught anything before. I'd never taught Sunday school. My children didn't pay any attention to me. So I was teaching, you know, all these women like you, 500 ladies, upturned faces, teaching them the Bible. It was very funny, except that we didn't have any Bible studies in Raleigh at that point. They had no idea I couldn't teach. So I got by with it. Started in Genesis, came to the biography of Abraham, and Abraham just walked out of the pages of the Bible into my life. And I saw Abraham as a very ordinary man living in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God leaned out of heaven and said, Abraham, if you follow me in a life of obedient faith, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the world. And Abraham got up and he left everything behind and he pursued God in a life of obedient faith. He failed, he made mistakes, but he never quit. And he just kept on pursuing God till the end of his life. God called Abraham his friend. And Abraham didn't say God was his friend. God said, Abraham, you're my friend. Three times in scripture, it says, God says, Abraham is my friend. And right there, that first year teaching Bible study fellowship, I set that as my life's goal. I want to know God in a relationship that God one day would recognize and acknowledge as a friendship. So I want to know God better today than I did yesterday, better tomorrow than I do today. I want to grow in that relationship. I want to know what's on his heart. I want to know what's on his mind. And that's a privilege. You know, my whole purpose in ministry, can I just tell you, I'm not in ministry to be in ministry. I don't aim to make a ministry. I don't aim to put my name up anywhere, to write books. All of this is a means to an end of knowing God. So for me to know God, I have to step out of my comfort zone. You know, if you just know God in the comfortable confines of what you think you can control, you can do, then you only know God to a certain extent. You never put him to the test. You never experience him in a really difficult place or a hard place. I mean, you can, but I wanted to know God like Abraham did, as a friend. I wanted to know God like David did, you know, as a shepherd boy who could slay a Goliath, a giant, and I wanted to know him in his power like Elijah did, and the whirlwind, and I wanted to know him like Peter knew him, just as someone who could transform him into a wishy-washy person, to a rock, you know, that would encourage other people in their faith. I wanted to know him like Mary knew him in his humanity. I want to know him in all the wonderful facets of his character. I want to know him like they knew him in the Bible times. You know what I mean? It's like Peter on the boat, the disciples, when they're on that boat in the storm, and they see Jesus walking across the water. They think it's a ghost, and they all scream out. And Jesus said, it's not, don't be afraid, it's me. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come. So Jesus said, all right, come. And so Peter climbs out of the boat. Think about it. Puts his sandal down on top of that surface of the water that's in, you know, storming. So the waves are just rushing and the white water. And he's walking on the water to Jesus. And yes, he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he begins to sink and he cries out and Jesus catches him. And I'm assuming they walk back on top of the water to get into the boat. And then Jesus rebukes him for lack of faith. And I think he was rebuking the other disciples, not Peter. It was the other disciples that stayed safe in the boat. So this is my point. Peter knew Jesus in a way the other disciples didn't. Now, they all knew him. They're all disciples. But it was Peter who was willing to get out of the boat, get out of his comfort zone, and put God to the test and experience his power out there on the surface of that raging sea. And there's something in me that wants to know God like that. I want to, if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, why can't I know him like that? Why can't you? Why settle for some little Sunday school caricature of a false Jesus that's comfortable, that we can use and manipulate, and like a genie, you know, we rub him by prayer and he pops up and he gives us what we ask? I don't want to know him like that. I want to know him as he is. And he's exactly the way he reveals himself in Scripture. And that's a privilege. So enter into the blessing of an intimate relationship with him that's personal and permanent. And privilege, you come to him through prayer, giving him your life that he might take it and use it for his glory. Next verse, he says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. When you enter in, it's not only permanent, it's not only privileged, permanent, personal, it's purposeful. There is a purpose. And Jesus said, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And I just stop for a moment and think, whoa, wait a minute. Jesus had a work to do. He wasn't down here to have a good time. He wasn't down here to increase his portfolio so he could just have more money to have a better time in some more luxurious setting. He wasn't down here to make a reputation for himself or to put his name in lights or to be voted into something or other. Or, you know, he had a work to do. He had an assignment. He was on assignment. And he said, I finished it, which means that tells me he was very intentional. He wasn't whimsical in the way he spent his time. He didn't guess his way through his life. He was very intentional, very disciplined very committed in the way he spent his time and where he went and who he spoke to and what he did. You can't finish the work if you're not intentional about it. And on the cross, do you remember he cried out, "It is finished, it finished." And I thought, you know, but at that time, there's still a lot of blind people that need sight, and a lot of deaf people that need to hear, and a lot of lame people that need to walk, and a lot of, you know, lepers that need to be cleansed, and a lot of dead people that need to be raised. And how could he have finished? So it tells me that his work was not to heal everybody, make everybody healthy and happy and problem free. His work was more focused than that. In his work, he said in John 4, his disciples came and brought him lunch, and he said, "I've had something to eat that you don't know about." And they said, "How could you have something to eat? You're in the middle of nowhere. There's nothing around here that you could eat." And he said, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And what had he been doing? He had been giving eternal life, living water to the Samaritan woman. And even as he spoke to the disciples, the other Samaritans were pouring out of the city, and he stayed there 3 more days just sharing eternal life, giving them the living water, giving them himself. And the work that Jesus was about was to reveal his Father in such a way that we would receive him by faith, that we would come into that personal, permanent relationship with him, that we would receive eternal life. He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. Yes, he came to save us from hell. Praise God. But don't forget, he came to give you life. And he finished that work, completed all that was necessary to open heaven's door and invite you and me to come into that personal, permanent, privileged, intimate relationship with his Father. And I wonder how he knew to give sight to Bartimaeus, not all the other blind beggars that were in Jericho. How did he know which lepers to cleanse? How did he know that the one woman with the issue of blood needed to be healed, but not the other many that touched him in that crowd that also needed it? How did he know Lazarus was the one to be raised when every dead person in that cemetery would like to be raised, I expect, you know? I mean, how would he know what his Father's work was for that particular day? All right? I think it's because he prayed. And your life is eternally significant. You have a purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says that you have preordained works to do. How are you going to know what they are? How will you know to the point that you're intentional about the way you spend your time and your money and where you go, who you see, what you do, so that at the end of your life, can you say, "I finished"? That requires prayer. And if you'll bear with me for a moment, Jesus, I'll just give you the references, okay? I'm going to be running through too quickly to give you the let you follow with me, but beginning in Luke chapter 5, verse 16. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And it says he did often. It tells us that he did that one time, but he often did it. You wonder how often. Every day, several times a day, as often as he could break away. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the whole night praying to God. I've never done that, have you? Spent all night praying to God. When morning came, look at what he did. He called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Now, how did he know which 12 to choose? It's because he had been up all night praying. So chapter 9, verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him. And they asked him a question. He asked them a question, "Who do the people say I am?" And that's when they said, "We believe you're the Messiah." So he was bringing them to the point in their faith that they would recognize that he was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies, that he's the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, Israel's Redeemer. And that was when he was praying. In verse 28 of that same chapter, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him. He went up into a mountain to pray, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and he was transfigured in glory, and they saw his glory. You need a fresh vision of Jesus. Then get on your knees. So when they were alone with him in the dark on that Mount of Transfiguration, as he was praying, he was transfigured before them. Chapter 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I think he teaches us to pray by his own example. If Jesus needed to go to his Father often, to withdraw often in prayer, to seek his Father, to know which disciples to choose, which blind men to give sight to, which deaf men to give hearing to, which lame men to help walk, you know, which lepers to cleanse, which dead people, if he needed to go to his Father for direction, for wisdom, to know how to spend his time, what to do in his day, so at the end of his life, and he just had 3 years, you know, to say he had finished, that he had completed the work his Father had given him, that required prayer. And if he needed to pray, how much more do I? How do I think I can go through a day without praying? How would I dare get out of bed and put my feet on the floor without saying, God, give me direction for today? I don't want to waste a minute. And can I be honest? I have wasted so much time. So many days when I've just hit the floor, you know, rushed into the urgency, the tyranny of the urgent, they call it, and wonder how much I did that was just spinning my wheels, something that wasn't according to what God wanted me to do. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that we're to trust in the Lord with all our heart, lean not to our own understanding, and all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. But if we don't spend time in prayer, we're going to be leaning according to our own understanding, right? You just go with what's practical, what's logical, what everybody else is doing, what conventional wisdom says, and you just, you know, lay it out, and before long, you're going to find yourself on the wrong path. God's ways are not our ways. He thinks outside the box. One reason I love to serve him, it's an adventure. He's fun to serve. Scary sometimes. But it's exciting. He doesn't do things necessarily the way it's always been done, you know? What's the work that he's given you to do? How will you know if you don't pray? And I don't think he necessarily shows us our life's work in one moment. Thank goodness he didn't do that for me. I think I would have crawled back in bed and said, I can't do that, you know? But he just sort of unfolds it one day at a time as we put our trust in him and ask him to lead us this day and then the next day. But listen to me, I do believe that you should be serving him. And if your children are grown, I think you ought to have at least one job for him outside of your home. And if, you know, if you're in a profession, doctor, lawyer, teacher, fireman, whatever your position is, you can be a wealth manager, you can be a hairstylist, you can be, you know, whatever your position is, but that's not your work. Your work is in that position to bring glory to God so that other people see you in your position, in your job, in your profession, bringing glory to God by the character in your own life and your conduct. And if Jesus were a financial manager, that's the way he would be doing it. And they can see something of who Jesus is in the way you handle your job. You see, your work is just a means to the end of showing them Jesus. So your real work is to reveal him, to know him and to make him known wherever he plants you, whatever you're doing. Jesus says, lastly, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And the glory that Jesus had with God before the world began, I mean, we can't imagine, can we? He's the creator of the universe. He spoke. His word went forth and everything came into existence that has existence. And he spun the planets in orbit and he hung the stars in space and he knows them all by name and he strides the winds of the earth and he puts the seas where they are and he told the waves they can't come any farther and formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed his own life into man and man became a living being and he has the glory of the Son of God. Angels worship him. He's the adored Son of God. And he got up from his throne and he took off his glory robes. And he humbled himself and he submitted to a woman's womb for 9 months and went through the human birth process and was a little baby and a toddler and then he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man until he smashed himself on a Roman cross. And he gave his life in atonement for sin. The Lamb of God sacrificed on the altar of the cross to take away your sin and my sin. And he was raised from the dead on the third day and he ascended into heaven and he said, Father, here I am. Now I want my glory robes back. But I want the glory that you gave me as the Son of God, and I want the glory as the Son of Man. I want everything I've earned as the Redeemer and the Savior and the Lord, risen Lord, the one who is the I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. you know, I am the good shepherd. All that I've earned, all that I've been on earth, I want my glory as the Son of God and the Son of Man. The fullness of the glory of the Godhead resides in Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory. And one day, you and I, soon I think, are going to see him in his glory as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And I won't speak for you. I'll just speak for myself. At that moment, I'm going to see the wound on his brow where the thorns were, the crown that should have been mine. And the wounds in his hands and feet where the nails were, because it should have been me on the cross. It was my sin. And I'm going to see that. And I'm going to see him covered in glory and still bearing the scars of his love for me. And I'm going to want to have something to give him. And Paul gives us a suggestion of what it might be. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, you're going to take your life's work. Everything from the moment you met Jesus until the day you see him face to face, all of your life's work is going to be presented to Jesus, and it will pass through the fire of his holiness. He's the judge, and he will judge your life's work. And if your life's work was done in obedience to his word, because you read it every day and you obeyed it, and in accordance with his will, which you made the time to find out, you spent time in prayer that you might know what his will was for that day, and according to his way, doing it the way he would want it done, then your work is like gold, silver, precious stones, and you're rewarded with a crown that you can lay at his feet. But if you're saved, you have a personal relationship, a permanent relationship, but you never entered into the privilege, and you have not fulfilled God's purpose for your life. You didn't obey God's word. You just didn't have time to read it. And it just seemed sort of stiff and it didn't make a lot of sense. And you read it when the pastor referred to it, but you know. And you didn't live according to God's will because it was just so hard to find. And so you sort of went with the flow and what other people did, you did. And you just sort of fit in with everybody. And you didn't do things his way because you really want your way and you want what you want. And you're still saved, Paul said. Still that personal, permanent relationship. Nobody can take it from you. But your whole life's work is like wood, hay, and stubble, and it's burnt up in the fire of his holiness. And you're saved, Paul says, as though by fire. You just squeak into heaven. So on the day when you see Jesus, and he has all the glory as the Son of God, and all the glory as the Son of Man, will you have a crown to lay at his feet? Or the ashes of a wasted life to press into his nail-scarred palm. So let me just tell you, let's don't worry about yesterday. That was then, this is now. From this day forward, what's your life's work? How can you use what you're doing, who you are, where he's placed you, all the things in your treasure house, all your experiences, good and bad, that he's allowed to come into your life? How does that all fit together into something that you can use for his glory? What work can you do for him that would draw other people to him, that they would see his character in you, they would see something in the way you're behaving that would reflect the character of Jesus, and they would want to know him, and you make it relevant for them because you're in a place that they relate to. You're a doctor, they're a doctor. You're a nurse, they're a nurse. You're a teacher, they're a teacher, you know? And how do you know what his work is that he would have you do? I don't think you will until you get on your knees and pray and ask. And he may not answer you immediately with some, you know, handwriting on the wall or lightning bolt out of the sky, but you just keep telling him, God, I want to serve you. I want my life to count. I don't want to come before you as the Son of God and the Son of Man and have nothing to lay at your feet. Please, show me what my assignment is.
Now here's Anne with this final word.
What's your next assignment? Get on your knees and ask God. I believe God will say to you, beloved child of mine, enter in. Welcome into a personal, permanent, privileged, purposeful relationship. Enter into an intimate relationship with me, and step by step by step, I'll reveal your next assignment to you.
This has been Living in the Light. Please take advantage of all the free resources at anngramlotz.org to help and encourage you in your walk with God and in your study of His Word. Join us here each week for Living in the Light.